this morning, we find ourselves back in the Gospel of Mark, this time in chapter 5, as we see the Lord Jesus and his confrontation with a demonized man. And we learn much about the authority of the Lord Jesus over demonic powers. Follow with me as I read the first 20 verses of Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They is Jesus and his disciples who were in the boat traveling across the sea. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We are naturally given to extremes. We like things black or white, hot or cold. We don't like the effort that it takes to sift through truth in order to discern error. When we are governed by extremes, we don't want to work hard at applying biblical wisdom, the wisdom that is needed to eat the chicken and leave out the bones, so to speak. One reason we lean toward extremes is that it helps us to feel as though we are in control, like we know everything. This tendency toward extremes has greatly influenced many Christians and their understanding of the supernatural realm, specifically that of spiritual warfare. Believers tend to view the supernatural work of Satan and his demons through two extreme lenses. At one extreme, we become obsessed with their reality and destructive work, and as a result, see a demon behind every bush. Every evil thing that happens in the world becomes a personal work of the devil himself. At the other extreme, we are so influenced by our natural, progressive, material world that we fail to see how much the devil and his demons really are involved in the affairs of our day. But the Apostle John makes it clear that believers should know better. We should know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. While many Christians live in one of those two extremes, Satan smiles. He is quite pleased for us to misunderstand his ways, since one unbiblical extreme glorifies him while the other one ignores him. Kent Hughes correctly writes, "If Satan cannot pull you down, he will just as happily push you overboard." I saw this years ago when a new Christian school in another state decided to rent an old church school building. Previously, the property had been used by a religious cult that did not follow or teach the scriptures, and on the school board were several men and women who were overly fascinated and overly preoccupied with the work of Satan. Perhaps they had been reading some of the best-selling spiritual warfare fiction that had dominated the Christian bookstores in the 1980s. So in order to ward Satan and his demons off, they held a special prayer service at the property before they moved in. They walked around the building, anointing the four corners of the building with special oil, and then did the same to the land that the building sat upon. This, they believed, would cleanse the property of the devil's presence and keep him from coming back. This kind of approach to spiritual warfare gives Satan too much credit and too much glory. And it fails to understand the supernatural power of the Word of God to fight against the wiles of the devil. There's a difference between being aware of the supernatural and being superstitious. There's a difference. Therefore, this morning we'll attempt to walk biblically this morning down a biblically balanced road that acknowledges the reality of Satan and his demons, while we also abstain from glorifying them by seeing a demon behind every evil thing that happens. We see the context of Jesus' confrontation with this demonized man as being immediately following his display of authority over the forces of nature. And so he has just confronted the winds and the waves, and now he's going to confront a different kind of power. He's going to have a face-to-face confrontation with the demonic realm. And in this passage of Scripture, God wants you to recognize three truths concerning demonic powers and the lordship of Christ over them. Number one, demonic powers seek to destroy God's image bearers. The first truth that you need to see from this passage is that demonic powers seek to destroy God's image bearers. Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So having calmed the storm, now Jesus meets another kind of turmoil. A man who has lived for who knows how many years under the governance of Satan and in torture and turmoil. The Gospel of Matthew mentions two men, but Mark and Luke have chosen to narrow their focus on this one, who's probably the more dangerous of the two. Quite literally, he is a maniac. He is a raving maniac. They stepped out of the boat, it says in verse 2, and immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, as he just keeps Jesus moving, they met this man who had an unclean spirit. And he met him out of the tombs. Why? Because verse 3 says he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore. He lived among the tombs. Well, where else is he going to live? He scared the living daylights out of everyone in the city and the country. Plus, the devil and his demons are obsessed with death and darkness. I mean, what better place for this man to live and sleep than in a cemetery at night? Except he couldn't sleep. So many demons had taken over his body that he was continually filled with rage and unrest. He even had Herculean strength, it says. The people tried to chain him up, but he broke the chains. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one, verse 4 says, had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, he was always crying out, literally howling. Here's this man howling. Imagine the most famous cemetery in Cleveland, you know, close to downtown there. Imagine going there, night or day, and being met by a man with Herculean strength, howling, raging, unable to be bound. And he cut himself, it says. He was constantly cutting himself with stones. All of the verbs that are used here in verse 5 refer to continual behavior. This man was in serious trouble. So captive to the evil one. This reminds us that Satan's agenda is always destructive. Always. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Bible says so much about the destructive work of the devil. He's called the serpent, the great dragon, Beelzebul, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, and the adversary, and many more. He seeks to destroy all of God's good creation. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then understand this, that he hates your guts with an even greater passion. He is like a roaring lion, Peter says, who's always seeking someone to destroy. So don't be naive. You have to consider the ways of destruction. And Scripture mentions so many. Let me just inform your mind with a handful of the destructive ways of Satan. He may slander God to you, as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, causing you to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, hopefully leading you to shipwreck your faith. Not only will he slander God to you, but he also will slander you to God. Revelation 12 says he's always accusing the brethren before God in heaven. He may tempt you to be deceitful because he is That's his nature. And he may tempt you toward hypocrisy, to give the impression that you are more spiritual than you really are, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He may corrupt your mind and steer you away from the simplicity of Christ and the gospel, as he was doing in the church at Corinth. He may fill your heart with pride so that you do not fulfill the will of God. Peter warned young men specifically against this in his letter. He may hinder your gospel witness. He may steal the seed that you plant in the hearts of unbelievers. He may wrestle against you and fight your progress in Christ. He may harass you with some form of affliction. He will lead you from lesser sins to greater sins, seeking to entrap you, to enslave you in some kind of a sinful addiction. He may blind the spiritual eyes of your unsaved family and friends and neighbors so that they do not see the glory of Jesus in the gospel. He may smite you with physical disease, as he did with Job and others in the gospels. He may ask God for permission to sift you out for a concentrated attack and time of temptation, as he did with Peter. He may even murder you. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That's a formidable enemy, right? Fear and death are two of his favorite tools of bondage and destruction. That's what we see specifically here in this text. So it's no wonder that this demonized man made his home in the graveyard. Where else is he going to go? Demonic powers seek to destroy God's image bearers. But there's a second truth that God wants you to recognize. Truth number two, demonic powers believe in God but refuse to submit to Christ as Lord. This is something that's really important for us to recognize, that demonic powers do believe in God, but they refuse to submit to Christ as Lord. This man, when he saw Jesus from afar, verse 6, ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" You can see, obviously, that the demons are propelling him toward Jesus for this confrontation. They're nervous. They're rightfully afraid, these demons are. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So verse 8 says that Jesus was repeatedly commanding the spirits to come out of this man, and they were unwilling. But they knew who Jesus was. And so there's this back and forth discourse between the leader of these demons and Jesus himself. Jesus asked in verse 9, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion was a military term. Herschel Hobbes writes in his commentary, "A legion was a Roman troop containing 6,826 men. Such was a common sight in Palestine. The name had come to mean a well-organized group possessing great power. Therefore, we are not necessarily to suppose that this exact number of demons indwelt this man, but it is true that many had, probably a very large number." I mean, certainly there were so many demons inside of this man that Jesus cast them into a herd of 2,000 swine in order to get rid of them. terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. He begged him earnestly, verse 10 says, not to send them out of the country. This was Gentile territory where herds of swine would have been common. Pigs, as you know, were unclean to the Jews. So this wouldn't have been a Jewish pasture. This is outside the country in Gentile territory, and the demons here display fear of leaving the territory that had become their stronghold. They didn't want to be sent out of the country. They knew who Jesus was, believed in God, but they refused to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Reminds us of what James, the half-brother of Jesus, teaches in chapter 2 of his book. The context is that he is confronting professing believers whose walk did not match their talk. And he's challenging the deadness of their faith. And he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's where the demons are actually more spiritual than the average unbeliever in America who believes in God, because they believe in God, but they don't shudder. They are not fearful. Demons believe in God and they shake, for they know who he is and what they can do to him. See, there's a difference between believing in God and having saving knowledge of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus confronted this problem as well at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a difference between believing in God and submitting to Christ as one's Lord and Savior. And so finally, these demons, because they refused to just simply come out of this man as Jesus was commanding them, pleaded with him, saying, can you send us into the pigs then? And so he gave them permission. And you can just imagine this. Imagine being a witness of this. A herd of 2,000 pigs. I don't know how many 2,000 pigs looks like. I don't know what a herd like that looks like. But it's got to look pretty huge. On the hillside, all of a sudden, who knows if the man started convulsing, but all of a sudden, all that was within him was cast into those pigs, and they rush headlong down the hill and into the sea, one after another, after another, after another. Drowning. What a sight. There's also a third truth you want to see this morning that God wants you to see and God wants you to recognize, and that is that Jesus' saving and healing work is met by two responses. It's met by two responses. The display of this supernatural power and authority from Jesus prompts two very different responses. The first is the response of fear and rejection. We see this in verses 14 through 17. Here we see that the herdsmen fled, verse 14. They ran away and they told everyone what had happened. And so then all these people come to Jesus, and they see the demon-possessed man, one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is undoubtedly the first time any of these people had ever seen this man with clothes on. And with a right mind. This man was an insane maniac who ran around the graveyard naked, day and night, howling. These people couldn't believe their eyes. They were afraid. They were afraid because what power could have done this? Who is this Jesus? And they begged him to go away, it says in verse 17. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I mean, most likely the herdsmen were quite upset about their loss. But it seems like they were more terrified than anything else. Jesus makes it very clear in this healing, in this deliverance, that the value of one man's soul was greater than the worth of 2,000 pigs. These people were afraid. They were afraid because of the dramatic display of Jesus' authority over demonic powers. They didn't really know what they had witnessed. They were fearful, but yet they weren't ready to fall down before him as Lord, and so they rejected him. They said, "Get out of here. Please leave us." How often does fear lead to rejection? How often does fear lead an unbeliever to reject Jesus? Fear is so often a tool of the devil, one of his favorite tools in his toolbox. And he uses it against unbelievers to keep them from coming to Christ. But the healed man had a very different reaction. His response is the opposite. The second response we see is that of fellowship and evangelism. I mean, look at this. They begged him, that the herdsmen begged Jesus to go away from their region. But verse 18 says, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus to stay with him, that he might be with him, that he might be in his presence. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be in the presence of this Prince of Peace, who had set him free. Experiencing a peace he had never known before, his soul had been delivered from the power of the evil one, and he didn't want to go anywhere else. He just wanted to stay there with his new Lord. But Jesus says, "No, I have something else for you to do. I want you to go home to your friends," it says in verse 19. "I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you." That's interesting. How much the Lord has done for you. This is the Lordship of Christ being fleshed out in this man's life as he now becomes an evangelist in this region, which is so interesting because the gospel accounts never make another mention of Jesus going back into this region. And so Jesus left his evangelist there to do that work. And that was a privilege. That was a privilege for this man. In verse 20 says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Do you understand, Christian, that that is your privilege too? To be that mouthpiece, to go and proclaim how much Jesus has done for you? I mean, our world lies in the power of the evil one. He is the prince and the power of the air. His organized army of demons is always busy doing his work. But we have the only truth that can set anyone free. The gospel is the only truth that can set anyone free from the power and the dominion of darkness. The Lord Jesus is more powerful than all of the forces of evil combined. Remember what we saw last month, that one of the reasons the Son of God became man was so that he could destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those whom he holds captive. We have such a great privilege to share the gospel with others. God's word says that Satan's defeat is ultimate, but it has not yet taken place on this earth, which means there's a lot more work, a lot more gospel work for us to do. We have to wage war against the evil one. Well, to do that, let me give you just six practical takeaways. Let me just quickly run through these and help you to understand, practically speaking, where you need to be as a follower of Christ in relation to the devil and the forces of darkness. I want to help you develop a biblically balanced view of Satan and demonic powers. I don't want you to ignore their reality, but I also don't want you to become so obsessed with them that you give them glory. Number one, don't be ignorant of his schemes. Don't be ignorant. Study the Word of God. Understand what the Scriptures teach concerning the evil one. Satan loves ignorant people. He loves to keep people ignorant of the truth. Be sober and alert, resistant to the evil one. In other words, be sensible, be sober spiritually, be spiritually alert. Understand that your enemy is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Don't be sleeping spiritually. Third, kill every form of pride in your life. It is the devil's playground. Understand that Satan is the father of pride. Study Isaiah 14. See the five I wills of Satan when he lifted himself up above God, which led then to him being thrown out of heaven. Kill every form of pride in your life. It is the devil's playground. Fourth, don't become enslaved to fear, since God has not given believers a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Be prudent, be cautious, live in a world as wise, because we live in a fallen world, but don't be dominated and controlled by fear. That is not of the Lord. Fifth, put on the armor of God daily. Immerse yourself in Scripture, which is the sword of the Spirit. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. One of the most important things you can do in protecting yourself against the attacks of the evil one is to be in your Bible every day. Not as a magic pill, that's not what I'm talking about, but getting to know the Lord, understanding truth. And then lastly, preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone can free people from the dominion of darkness, as God so graciously has delivered us from the domain of darkness in bringing us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So be on the alert, be aware, don't be foolish, don't be sleeping, don't give the devil too much credit, but also don't walk around ignorant of the ways that he works in our world. Always seeking to destroy. Father, we pray, give us discernment as we grow in your word. Help us, Lord, to be biblically balanced. Help us to not be people given to unbiblical extremes in regard to the supernatural. We don't ever want to bring Satan glory and more attention than he deserves, but we also don't want to pretend that he doesn't exist. So give us discernment to sort through those matters, Lord, and to walk wisely in this world, which we know is still his domain, under the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Satan's leash is short. It's held tightly by you and your sovereignty. But help us, Lord, to walk closely with you, faithfully, to put on the armor of God, so that we will stand strong in these evil days, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.